I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. We've begun this new series in the book of Romans entitled Good News for the World. And in particular, last week we considered together good news for all the world, that is, for everyone. And we want to take this a step further this morning and explore this theme a little more further, a little more deeply. Good news for all the world. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 1. Again, we're going to begin with verse 28. This is God's word. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Once more, this is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning for clarity, that you would brush away the cobwebs of our mind where perhaps we're still waking up this morning, or sometimes our thoughts are unclear because of experiences in the past and things we're wrestling with and distractions, and some things are emotionally charged for us, and it makes it difficult for us to see and hear things precisely. And so we pray for that, Lord, that you would cleanse our thoughts, that you would chasten our thoughts and prune our thoughts to help us to think more precisely and more accurately and more profoundly about ourselves and about the world around us. And we pray that you might do this, that in return, that as you prune us in this way, we might bear more fruit, good fruit for your kingdom. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do? What do we do about the world around us? Everything is different. People are different. Boys wear makeup. Girls get tattoos. Okay? Everything is different. People look different. People act different. People think differently. Studies today show that more than ever before, young people have difficulty understanding and relating to their parents. And in some sense, that's always been true, right? There's always been a generation gap because there's a difference between being a kid and being an adult, and times change. But studies suggest that things are changing so much, so rapidly. It's not just kids don't understand their parents, but a whole generation, a whole young generation doesn't understand and doesn't relate to the generation that came before. Young people across the board say they don't get the older generation. They don't understand the values. They don't understand why the older generation does things a certain way. And likewise, parents and grandparents say they don't understand their kids. They don't understand what drives them. They don't understand what motivates them. They don't understand why their kids get very upset. Young people tend to be very passionate about certain issues. And adults often say they don't understand why young people are very passionate about certain issues and don't seem to care about others. We don't understand each other. And it's not just generations and it's not just ages, but look around you and more you will see people, you will meet people, you will read about people, you will hear about people, and you'll find yourself saying, I don't get it. How can someone do something like that? How could people do such a thing? Why would people think that way? Why would she say something like that? More and more, you're going to meet people, and you hear people, and you hear about people, And you say, I don't understand. I just can't relate. I don't connect. People are just different. And yet, we saw last week that underneath those differences, underneath the differences, there are some things that we all have in common, some things that are just common to human experience. We could say they're universal. Universal means that we all go through them. We all have them in common, certain qualities and strengths and abilities and gifts and problems. Certain things are just part of the human experience. Our differences are often obvious. Sometimes they're subtle, but sometimes they're right there in front of you. You just think about how much more today you meet people from different countries and different languages and different cultures. Just Friday, I saw a fellow wearing a T-shirt, okay? And the T-shirt was in Hebrew, at least the first part of it. It was in Hebrew alphabet, so it was reading it from our perspective, it was backwards. It was from right to left, Hebrew letters. The second half was in English, but it was made to look Hebrew. And his T-shirt said, "Shalom, y'all." Okay, I mean, they're different cultures and different languages, and they're coming. You know, all these the differences are out there, and sometimes they're obvious, and sometimes they're subtle, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not, sometimes they just are. But underneath all these differences, underneath the diversity, there are certain just core aspects of human experience that we all have in common. And if there is a problem that's universal, in the sense that we've all got to deal with it, we're all guilty of it, we're all part of it. If there's a problem that's universal in the sense that we're all in the same mess together, what I want you to see this morning is that a universal problem calls for a universal solution. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning with verse 28. Paul says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." What Paul is saying is that if you insist on running away from God, you've got bigger things, better things, you've got other priorities, you've got your own agenda, other things that you want to worship, other desires and cravings that you want to serve. You have a different itch you want to scratch. If you're persistent and you insist on running away from God, sometimes God lets you go. It's kind of like when you're a parent and you have little bitty children, and little children love to test the boundaries. If you tell your kids, you know, you can play in the yard, but don't go near the street, sooner or later, one of them is going to head toward the street. And in one sense, that's okay because you're there. And your kids know mommy and daddy are looking after me, and your child takes one step toward the street, and you run over there, and you scoop them up, and you bring them back. And that's what moms and dads are for. To watch over and protect our kids and to bail them out of trouble, you know, to get them out of a mess. That's what moms and dads do. And God is like that. We wander all the time. We get caught up in things. We got things we're excited about or things we're worried about, and we get caught up and we get distracted and we begin to stray, and God comes and he scoops us up and he brings us back. You know, we're like sheep that stray, and God is the good shepherd, and he comes and he throws us over his shoulder and he brings us back. But if your child becomes an adult and he or she still hasn't learned anything, he or she is still reckless and impulsive and determined to do his or her own thing no matter what you say, no matter what the consequences, at some point, I mean, the child's an adult now, at some point you got to let him go. At some point, he's going to do his own thing, and you've got to let him go, and you can't always bail him out. At some point, he's going to have to experience the consequences for himself. Well, in a sense, that's what God does. When we wander, when we stray, he's our loving Heavenly Father, and he scoops us up, and he brings us back. But if you insist on running away from God, "God, I got bigger things to do. I got more important things to do. I got my own ideas and my own way." Well, at some point, sometimes God will just let you go. Sometimes he lets us punish ourselves. Go back to verse 18, just for a moment. If you remember, this whole section begins in verse 18, where Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed. And we saw at the time that God's wrath is his judgment. It's his punishment. It's his pure hatred of evil and wickedness. And Paul says God's wrath, his hatred of evil, his judgment has been revealed. And at the time we said, where? You know, I don't see it. I don't see God's judgment. Just the opposite. You look around and it looks like God lets people do whatever they want. It seems like God is letting people run wild. And Paul says, exactly. That's God's judgment. When you start to wander and God comes and he brings you back, that's his mercy. That's his compassion. But when you are stubborn and rebellious and you insist on running away from God, sometimes God will just let you go, and that's his judgment. Paul is looking out on society. He's looking out on mankind. He's looking out on the human race. And he says, you see how wild things have become? He says, that is God's judgment. Mankind has rebelled against God, and so God has just lifted up his hands and let people go. You could say that it's like a parent when your child becomes an adult and he's going to go his own way. He's going to have to suffer his own consequences. Sometimes God lets us get in trouble. He lets us to suffer consequences from our actions. He lets us bring judgment on our own heads. You could say he lets us punish ourselves. Well, Paul says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Now, he's talking about mankind. He's talking about humanity. When he says they, he doesn't mean a particular group of people, but he means those people out there. He says, because they have rebelled against God, God gave them up. He doesn't say God gave up on them. You don't give up on people. You know, even if your child's an adult and rebellious and stubborn and runs off, you don't give up. You continue to pray. You may stop giving money, but you don't give up. Your door is open. If that child ever comes to his senses and repents, oh, you're there. You don't give up on people. God doesn't give up, but it says he gave them up to a debased mind. It's kind of like when your child gets angry. And your child says, you don't love me. You know, you won't let your child eat chocolate cake right before supper. Your child gets mad and says, well, you don't love me. Yeah, I do love you, but that would give you a stomach ache. And you reassure your child. But if your child becomes an adult and he's still convinced that you don't love him, and in spite of all your loving care over all these years, your child still insists that all his problems are your fault. And at some point you say, look, you're going to believe what you're going to believe. And in a sense, that's what Paul's describing here, that if mankind insists on saying, I don't need God. I got better ideas. Maybe God doesn't even exist. I got my own ideas. At some point, God says, okay, fine, believe what you want. He gives people over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, your thoughts and your desires lead to your actions. Okay, what you think, your convictions, what you believe, and what you love lead to the choices you're going to make. You know, sometimes we say, I don't understand that person. Why would she do such a thing? Well, it's your thoughts, it's your beliefs, it's your convictions, and it's your desires, your passions, what you want, the things you believe and the things you want. Your thoughts and your desires are going to lead to your choices, your decisions, and your actions. In this case, a debased mind, a mind that wants to think and believe and desire sinful thing, is going to lead people to do what they ought not to do. Now, what we see next is that this kind of disobedience, rebellion against God, expresses itself in all kinds of ways. Paul says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Well, he's talking about mankind as a group. We all have this problem of rebelling against God. But then he says it expresses itself in all manner of unrighteousness. He's looking out on society and he says, look, you see all kinds of wickedness. He says, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Those are general terms. He's just looking out on mankind and he says, look at all the evil, the unrighteous, covetousness. People always want more and more. They're never happy. Malice, they're always fighting and arguing. Those are general terms. And then Paul becomes a little more specific. He says they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. What? Envy would be if you see a guy in a sports car, you don't just want that sports car. You want to have it, and you don't want him to have it. I mean, it's envy. You know what murder is. Strife is always arguing and fighting and not getting along. Deceit would be dishonesty and lying. Maliciousness, wanting to hurt people. Paul begins with this sort of general truth about all mankind. And he begins to get a little more specific. And then he gets even more specific. He says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, I'm not going to go through each of these in the list, but the point is that he's getting more and more specific. And each of these is different. I mean, you can be disobedient to your parents, but not be a murderer. You know, you could be a gossip, but not necessarily be ruthless. Each of these is different. Paul is saying, we start with this problem of rebelling against God, and this disobedience expresses itself in all kinds of different ways. Okay? He's looking at mankind. He's looking at the problems of society, and he's saying they all come from the same root of having rejected God. Our conscience tells us these things are wrong, but we do them anyway. Children, your conscience is when you do something wrong and then you feel bad. You feel guilty. You know you did something you shouldn't do. Or you start to do something wrong and you realize, oh, I shouldn't do that. That's your conscience. Your conscience tells you these things are wrong. In the next chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about people who don't have the Bible. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the law of God. But he says the works of the law are written on their heart. It means that even if they have no church background, even if they don't have the scriptures, you know that gossip is wrong. You know that it's wrong to hurt people. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. In general, the works of the law, your conscience tells you these things are wrong. Now, your conscience isn't perfect. Maybe you feel guilty for something you didn't do, or sometimes people don't feel guilty when they should. If you do something wrong, you know it's wrong and you do it deliberately. And you do it again and again and again. At some point, you may stop feeling guilty. Okay, your conscience isn't perfect. And your conscience is not a replacement for the Bible. I remember talking to someone one time, and I don't even remember what the subject was, but he said, I don't think it's wrong to do this certain thing, because when I do it, I don't feel guilty. Well, your conscience isn't a replacement for the Bible. Your conscience has to be informed and shaped by the Bible. Your conscience can be wrong, but in general, your conscience does help you. It tells you that murder is wrong, that jealousy is wrong, and hurting people is wrong. Our conscience tells us these things are wrong. We do them anyway. Maybe you don't murder, but you disobey your parents. Maybe you don't steal, but you gossip. Paul's point is that we do these things anyway, and we approve them anyway. We justify them. We make excuses for them. We rationalize. Well, because of this, or he did that, or I had to do it. Paul says, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the conscience. He says mankind knows that murder and gossip and these things are wrong. Even though they know that, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is Paul's point. He says, even though you look out on society and you see all the differences and all the different things that people get into and all the different sins, and they are all different, he says, man, they all come from the same source, the same root problem, the same universal problem we all have of rejecting God. And Paul's point this morning is that a universal problem like that calls for a universal solution. What would you do if you were struggling with gossip? If you knew you tended to talk too much about other people and say things you shouldn't say? Or what would you do if you recognized that you were not respecting your parents? Or if your own children were disrespecting you? What if you were a counselor and different people came to you for help? What if you were a counselor and the people in this passage came to you? One was insolent, which means disrespecting authority, and one was boastful, and one was a gossip, and one was foolish, and one was a murderer. Would you treat them all the same? Of course not. Every person is unique. Everybody has their own background. Everybody has their own particular sins. Each of these sins is different. And even two people who commit the same sin may do it for different reasons. One person might gossip because they really want to. It makes them feel good to say nasty things about someone else. Someone else might do it because they don't even realize they're doing it. Everybody's different. Each person is unique, and each person calls for personalized or specialized treatment. You know, with one child, you look at them wrong, and she starts to cry. Another child might need you to be real clear and real firm before she can get the message. Everybody's different. And Paul knows that. I mean, elsewhere, when Paul was in Ephesus, he would meet with families house to house to deal with each family personally, because everybody's different. If you're going to help people, you're going to listen a lot, and you're going to try to understand this specific situation and realize it's different than the person you just talked to earlier. And everybody's different, and everyone has their own unique problems. We're all different, and each person needs personalized help. And yet in another sense, we're all the same. The root problem is all the same. We all have the same root problem. And so in a sense, we all need the same solution. Look with me at the very beginning of chapter 2. We're not going to get into it this morning, but this is where we're going. And I just want you to notice this. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse." Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but throughout chapter 1, he keeps saying they, those people out there. Throughout the whole passage, it's they, it's them, it's the world, it's those people. And now he says, you. That's no accident. We break it up with a breakup and starting a new chapter, but it's all the same letter. Paul is saying mankind's made up of people like you. And underneath the surface, we're all the same. We've all got the same problem. That's the exact opposite of what Paul was taught his entire life growing up. Remember, Paul was Jewish. Paul was raised to believe that he was different. That's what it meant to be Jewish at that time. You were raised to believe you were different. You're not like those people. Those people out there were called the dogs. They were unclean. They weren't Jewish. They didn't belong to God. They were foul. They don't have God's law. They're not like us. Paul was trained to believe those people out there are different. And now Paul has come to believe that that's not as true as he once thought. Yes, people are different, but underneath, Paul has come to believe that we're all the same. And he's going to go to great pains to try to prove that and convince you. Next week, Paul's already talked about those people out there who commit murder and all kinds of violent sins. Next week, he's going to talk about those of us in here who don't murder, but who might be judgmental. I think we're better. He's going to go on to talk about some people don't have the Bible at all. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. But then there are some people who know the Ten Commandments and don't obey them. And Paul is going to go back and forth through all of chapter 2, even into chapter 3, to make this one point that we're all guilty. And this is how Paul is going to say it. He's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may have heard that verse many times, but this is a major point. It's a major development for Paul and his understanding it, and that we all fall short in one way or another. Remember, God's glory is the display of his excellence, his majesty. You were made for God. You were made to know him. You were made to be in awe and reverence of him, to be drawn to and captivated by his glory and excellence, to worship him and serve him and love him and walk with him and to reflect that people should be able to see something of God's excellence in you. And Paul says we're not all slanderers. Not everybody's a gossip. Not everybody's a murderer. But we all fall short of God's glory in one way or the other. There's always things in your life that just don't reflect the excellence of God the way they should. Therefore, we all have the same problem, and we all need the same solution. As I've said earlier, there's a reason Paul is writing to the church in Rome. In the ancient world, most people lived in small towns. You lived in the same town your whole life. Generations after generations of the same people lived in the same town. Everybody was the same, and they talked the same, and they did everything the same. Rome was different. Rome was like the intersection of all the world. It was the center of the world. There were all kinds of people in Rome, and Paul has become convinced that the news that he has discovered, or rather the news that has discovered him, isn't just good news for him. It's good news for everybody. This is good news for all the world. We read this morning in our call to worship that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And that means that Jesus is exactly like us, except that everything about him displays the wonder and the awe and the excellence of God. Jesus has always delighted in the Heavenly Father. He has always worshipped the Heavenly Father. Jesus never went off and just did his own thing. He always sought to do the Father's will. Everything about him radiates the splendor and the goodness of God. And yet on the cross, that love and adoration for the Father was not reciprocated. It wasn't returned. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father looked down on his Son, and instead of simply seeing his beloved Son in whom he delights, he saw our sins put upon his Son. He saw the sins of the world. And so on the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God. He experienced that pure and holy hatred of evil. And Jesus experienced that so that his people might be gathered back in. We've wandered, we've strayed, we're guilty in so many ways, and Jesus suffered that on the cross so that trusting in him and what he's done, you can be gathered, brought back into presence of God, into relationship with God, into walking with God, and you can be renewed. You can be forgiven and accepted and welcomed and renewed so that more and more the radiance of God is seen in your life. That more and more people begin to see God's glory, his goodness within you. Christ restores the radiance of God's glory in us. And that's not just true for us. It's not just true for people like Paul. Paul says it's true for everybody. It's true for all kinds of people. It's true for people here, and it's true for people out there. It's not just for people who go to church or people who were Jewish or people like him who grew up learning the Ten Commandments. Paul has discovered we all have the same problem, and therefore we all need the same solution. You look out at the world today, and in a sense, it's a hopeless mess. In one sense, the world is terribly complex, and we have to be honest. That the world is incredibly complex, and the problems of the world today are very, very complex. But in one sense, the solution is very simple, because we all have the same problem, and we all need Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he restores the radiance of God's glory in us. Whoever you are, if you will trust in him, That's good news. That's good news for everybody. That's good news for all the world. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, everyone here and everyone we know and people we have not yet met and people we will never meet, but people the world over, we all are broken. We all fail to reflect your splendor and majesty as we ought. We sin in different ways. We're all different. But we all have this deep problem. We're all in the same boat together. And we all need Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus we see your excellence. We see your righteousness, that you hate, you despise evil. You don't put up with it, but also we see your mercy and your compassion, that you would you would suffer and die for people like us. Lord, we pray for hearts to trust in Jesus, for hearts to look and rest in Jesus. We pray, oh Lord, that you would shine down on us, that more and more we would reflect the glory of God, that you would grow us and change us and save us and forgive us and teach us and walk with us and restore us to be the people you desire us to be. That more and more people might see something of the wonder and the excellence and the beauty of God in us. We ask this, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.